Turn our Bibles today to, what are we studying?
Jesus.
Thank you. Yeah, you guys remember that, right? What are y'all reading?
Jesus.
Good. I was afraid y'all were going to say Inquirer and all that kind of stuff. Let me just double check. I'm pretty sure I turned that thing. Yeah, okay, we're on. Yeah. We did have a little bit of technical difficulties this morning. Lori was at home. She wasn't feeling so good this morning, so she tried to get on Pal Talking Eastern, couldn't get on, so she decided to come here instead. How's that? What's that, Denise? Oh, she does. Okay, yeah. So something's going around, that little flu buck or whatever. Yeah, so if you get a chance, maybe call her. I know she would appreciate the word of encouragement. This is our fourth lesson in the book of Ephesians. And again, we're just trying to do some preparatory lessons in trying to study the book. It is going to take some time to go through this. Does anybody know how many chapters there are in the book of Ephesians? Does anybody know how many verses there are in the book of Ephesians? I do. Only because I checked ahead of time, okay? It's 155 verses. Anybody know how many words there are in the book? I didn't count. I cheated on this one. I
780.
It's evidently it's 3,022 words. 3022. So if you guys, if you're all the gambling guys, don't pick the numbers that Fred and Ken pick, okay? So pick some other numbers there. They obviously didn't win the Powerball this week, all right? But there's six chapters, 155 verses, over 3,000 words. I actually started to count them, but I kept getting lost. I kept losing my count. You know, I was going through it, and I would get over to about chapter 3 and say, oh, man, wait! You know, like the phone would ring or something would interrupt me. Oh, man, I got to start over now. So I cheated. I went on the internet and checked. Okay, so I got to thinking that if it's there's 155 verses, and I mean, and even a verse like look at verse three. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I mean, how many weeks is it going to take us to get just that through that verse right there? So we're on a little bit of a journey here, but like we've said before. It's okay. We're not in a hurry. This journey takes us right up into the heavenly places where the glories of Christ have been now revealed. And so I trust that it certainly will be worth our time to go through it. It'll take some time, and we might take some detours now and then, but it's going to take us a little time to go through it. But we're still there's still so much to go over just in terms of the overview of the book and trying to get the big picture in our mind. And we want to do some more of that today. But let's do read just the first couple of verses here, and then we'll get going here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great way to start this book, right? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that the very exhortation that starts this book here is the extension of your grace and peace from both you and the Lord Jesus Christ to us in Christ Jesus. And we ask that as we are embarking upon the study of this great book, this book that absolutely takes us into the depths of your thinking, the depths of the wisdom of your knowledge and prudence and understanding, that we would not be in a hurry, but that we would allow your word just to thrill our hearts with the riches of your grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do ask this. Amen. All right, well, let's, again, as we try to look at just some preparatory things or some highlight things about the book of Ephesians here, let me ask again, are you reading the book? Right, you're reading it at least one time during the week. It only takes about 15 or 20 minutes to read it, so not a long time. And if you want to do some extracurricular reading, and I'm not talking about, again, the newspaper or whatever, but if you want to do some extracurricular reading in reading the book of Ephesians, do you know which other two books to read along with the book of Ephesians?
Colossians
and Philippians. That's exactly right. We'll make some comments about that this morning and why that is. But if you want to read along with the book of Ephesians, the two other books that you definitely want to read is the book of Philippians and Colossians. How many chapters in the book of Philippians? You can look, it's an open book test. Okay, how about in Colossians? Four. Okay, so then that's another total 8 chapters. So, I mean, the whole thing, if you read all three together, it might take a 30, 35, 40 minutes and so forth. But it would be well worth it. Paul actually pens all three books about the same time. Now, for those of you who are reading the book, and again, I trust it's all of you, we talk about key words or key phrases that appear in various books in Paul's epistles, and there are definitely a lot of key words or key phrases that appear in the book. When we say key words, it's not necessarily the number of times that a word is used, but the impact that the word or the phrase has. So if I was to ask you, are there any key words or phrases that do sure seem to stand out in the book of Ephesians? Henry, what would an example of? Inheritance is certainly one. Yes, Phil, go ahead. The time markers. I mean, that's huge in the book, the time markers. Before the foundation of the world, ages to come, dispensation of fullness of times. Tony, what's sealed is a great key word. Jim, you had your hand up, I think. What's that? The mystery is a key word. Okay, in fact, go ahead. So you had one?
Half.
God half raised us up, half blessed us, half set together. And all those key words. What about Christy, go ahead. Key phrase or key word? Oh, I mean, all that. The whole phrase, right? Accepted in the beloved. Okay, yeah. Probably the most prominent key phrase, key phrase is the in him, in whom, in the beloved. Let's just real quickly notice some of those. You obviously look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And I hope you have these marked or underlined, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Next two, in Christ. According as He has chosen us, but in Him. Keep reading that verse, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. See that? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, where? In the beloved. Verse 7. In whom? You see that there? Look at verse, jump ahead just for time's sake to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained. Verse 13. What's that? Which one? Verse 10? Oh, that's very good. That's a key one right there. See verse 10? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things, notice, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Look, Joe, did you have one, Joe? Okay, look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. See that? Just jump ahead to chapter 2. Jump ahead to chapter number 2. And we're going to start this time at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, next two words, with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Notice, in Christ Jesus. See that? And then look at verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. So certainly a key phrase throughout the book is the repeated reference to in Him, in whom, in the beloved. By the way, why does He keep repeating that? What's that? It's about Him? Good. What else? That's everything is in Him. And guess who is in Him? You are. Never see yourself apart from Christ. Always see yourself in Him. How often should you see yourself apart from Christ? See that? It was a trick question, wasn't it? Okay. How often should you see yourself apart from Christ? Never. How often should you see yourself in the beloved? Always, all the time. Because it's true. I've been getting an email from a guy. I don't know if I've met this individual before. I don't need to tell you his name, but I think he's in Minnesota or Montana. And he's been going through the series on Romans. I don't know that I know much about his background or anything, but he's been emailing back and forth. And he's gone through, I think he said, it was either 58 lessons or 158 lessons in Romans. I just don't remember what it was. But he said that what has been just tremendous for him is how so much in Romans is about we have to see ourselves in Christ. We're dead to sin and alive unto God. And he just is thrilled with that. Boy, and if you're thrilled with what Romans tells us about being dead to sin and alive unto God, you come to Ephesians now, and my, oh my. Again, chapter 2, look at this. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 again. even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, notice, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we have been edified and encouraged and excited and thrilled with finding out about our identity and our relationship with Christ in the book of Romans, Paul, as we're going to see today, is going to pick up on multiple themes in the book of Romans and bring them over into Ephesians and fill them out and flesh them out. And so how much more, when we get to Ephesians, can we truly be edified and encouraged by seeing ourselves in Christ? So how does God see you? So how should you see you? So how should you see your brother and sister? In Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Why is that so vital? Why is it so important, first of all, to see yourself in Christ? How come? Yes. And how do we tend to view ourselves? Either far better than everybody else or overly condemned. Right? We tend to be our own worst critics and so forth. And there's just no reason for that. There just is no reason to do that, because God sees you in Christ. So that's certainly a key phrase. Any other key phrases that would stand out to you in the book of Ephesians here? Because you're all reading it. The phrase, according to, let me have you notice some examples here. Look at Ephesians 1 and the phrase according as or according to. Look at verse 4. According as. You see that? Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to. You see that? Look at verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated, according to. That phrase, according to and according as, it appears 15 times, maybe 16, actually, now that I noticed, I think I might have missed one. But like 15 to 16 times. You suppose that's kind of an important thing we should get? The phrase, according to or according as, what does that mean? When it says according to or according as, what's it doing?
That's the standard.
That's the standard, right? That's the measuring stick, in a sense, by which He's doing something. So, for example, when He says at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He did this. See, the blessing, the fact that He blessed us in verse 3 is in accordance with something He did in verse 4. See that? So every time you see that phrase, according to, always think, hey, now, here's the standard. One of your favorites and mine is at verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to this standard. What's the standard? The riches of His grace. So how forgiven are we? What's that? Yeah. However rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are. That's so wonderful. We were Nathan had a question this morning about the law and not living in the law and the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We're already forgiven. The law can't condemn you. You see that? Now we can condemn ourselves and others can condemn you, but God's not going to condemn you. See that? So that phrase, according to, that gives you the standard. Look at a couple of others. Look over to chapter number 2. This is look at chapter 2, verse 2. It appears twice there. It says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What's that according to? There is a course of this world. You know what's a course? How many of y'all are in college right now, in school right now? A few, right? Okay. So you know what a course is. What's a course? It's a system of study. What's the objective of that course? It depends on what it is. Let's say it's physics. Well, then the objective is to get you to a certain level of understanding physics and so forth. Well, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, has a course. He has a system of study. And just like a course is designed to have a goal and objective and have an end to it, so too the course of this world that is authored by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, has an end game, so to speak, right? It has an objective. So you see, there's a standard. Look at a couple of others here. Look over to chapter 3. verse 7. He says, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. See that? So Paul was made a minister of this dispensation of grace in accordance with that program. So what I'm saying is that phrase according to and according as, that's obviously a key phrase in the book of Ephesians. So make note of it as you read. Another key phrase, somebody said, I believe, is the word, this is a word, not a phrase, but riches. Riches. Can you think off the top of your head, riches? What are some of the phrases? Riches of His grace. Riches of His glory. Isn't that interesting? Okay. What's that? Riches of wisdom and knowledge. See that? So isn't it interesting how your mind can automatically just kind of make these connections? Riches of His grace. Riches of His glory. Okay. Things like that. Also, closely associated with the word riches. By the way, that is, the word riches appears 5 times. There, one that's closely associated because it is so often appears right next to it, not as many times, is the word exceeding. Think about that. Exceeding. Exceeding riches. It appears 3 times. Exceeding riches. Let's just note those. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power? Chapter 2, verse 7. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding, see, abundantly above. What a developing story here. We have the exceeding greatness of His power, we have the exceeding riches of His grace, and we have His ability to do exceeding abundantly above. You suppose there just might be a little message, just to note. Some of you guys, that you, because you're instant in season and out of season, you're preparing. There's a message. There's point A, point B. There's row number 1, 2, and 3 right there. You got a message for next time I ask you to preach, right? I'll be gone over Christmas, so when you guys get ready, all right? But think about that. Exceeding. Why would God the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul use the word such as exceeding? Why not just be okay with riches? Yeah, because that's the point of Ephesians. It's so much greater, so much more than what has thus, to this point, been revealed. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? So that's another great word. Another word, Henry mentioned this word, or no, Jim did. The word mystery. The word mystery. You know how many times the word mystery is used in the book of Ephesians, if I count it twice? Correct, it's used 6 times. Just real quickly, notice these. Look at Ephesians 1, 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. I'm not going to read all these. I'm just going to point some out. Look at chapter 3 real quick. Chapter 3, it's in verse 3. How that by revelation He made unto me the mystery. It's in verse 4, the last phrase, the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery. Chapter 5, 32 and chapter 6, 19. Let's look at the one in chapter 6, 19. He talks about the great mystery. That was in chapter 5, the great mystery. And then chapter 6, verse 19. I just told you I wasn't going to read all of them, but I just did, didn't I? Sorry about that. Anyway, he says, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Okay, so certainly that's a key word. There's another key word in the book of Ephesians that appears. This one appears 8 times. It's the word glory. It's the word glory. Do any verses come up real quick? Mm-hmm. Such as? Well, that's actually Romans 8. Okay, that's Romans 8:18. What's that? Yeah, that's a key one right there. The Father of glory, the riches of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace. See that? To whom be glory forever. You know, all those wonderful phrases. So the phrase, the word glory appears 8 times. The word church appears 9 times in the book of Ephesians. The church which is His body. Talking about the relationship between the husband and wife, he likens it unto the relationship between Christ and the church. So the repeated reference to the word church there. Another word, 9 times, the word body. Obviously what? The body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. The one new man. Another word, 12 times in the book of Ephesians, it's the word grace. That obviously is a key word in the book of Ephesians, right? The word grace. And it's all the way through. One of my favorite, and I think I've said this almost every lesson, and I perhaps it'll become your favorite as well, one of the many favorites, but at chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His
grace. See that? And in chapter number 1, look over to chapter number 1, we have, again, verse 7, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So the word grace, 12 times. The word purpose or purposed appears 5 times. Look, for example, at let's go to chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. See that? So the word purpose. Obviously, other words like predestinate, things like that. There are a number of key words that appear in the book of Ephesians. You don't want to leave any word out, but you certainly want to take note of some of these key words and phrases that appear in this book. Now again, why is it that these words are here? Why are they in this book? And by the way, again, there's a pattern with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, so some of these same words and phrases you're going to see in those same books as well. Why do you suppose these words are here? Again, the repeated reference to purpose, the repeated reference to grace, the repeated reference to glory, the riches, exceeding, according to, the mystery. Why is it there? What's that? The hope that we have in Christ, the big picture that the book of Ephesians takes us into. Why did Paul write this book? And when I say write this book, yes, I do mean Ephesians, but I also want us to think in terms of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because he really wrote all three together. Why did God, the Holy Spirit, have Paul write this book? What was the occasion for writing the book? Well, really, it's kind of twofold. One was the immediate circumstances at Ephesus, but the other one was the bigger picture in relationship to revealing and unfolding the rest of the revelation of the mystery. Let me show you, first of all, the immediate circumstance. When the Apostle Paul says in chapter number 1, by the way, Paul is in Rome in bonds when he's writing the book, okay? So if you look over to Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 15, look at Ephesians 1:15. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers," and so on. See that? The Apostle Paul, of course, had established the local assembly initially while he was at Ephesus, and then he was there for at least a couple of years, and then he moves on and so forth. And after that, he gets word back to him that there were a whole bunch of other people, other Jews and Gentiles that now had become believers. So that's kind of the immediate circumstance as to why he pens the book and so forth. And he's going to make references to that throughout the book. But you want to know what the bigger picture is? The bigger picture is this. We're going to run some references here. Go back with me to Acts 26. Go to Acts chapter number 26. Look over to Acts 26 here. The kind of the bigger picture reason as to why he pens the book of Ephesians at this time, along with Philippians and Colossians. Acts 26, Luke, this is one of the times in the book of Acts where Luke records Saul's conversion and some of the details about that conversion. And where we're going to read is where Paul is actually speaking as written by Luke. And look at verse 15. Acts 26:15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." So you see where we're at historically, right? Saul's conversion to Paul the Apostle. So Christ says to him this. He says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which," look at that next phrase, and what does it say? I will appear unto thee. Now, what is absolutely demanded by that phrase at verse 16 when he says, "In the which I will appear unto thee"? What's demanded? More to come. That's right. Christ absolutely is going to appear to him at least one more time. Through the book of Acts, Christ appears to the Apostle Paul, and or one of the times Paul actually gets caught up to paradise, probably 5 different occasions. All right, and so right from the start, Christ conveys to Paul here, not that you're going to be a minister and witness, not just of what I have now shown you and what I'm going to give you now,
But there's some additional information that I'm going to be revealing later on each successive time that I appear to you. See, everybody see that in the passage there? So it's no wonder then if you'll turn with me over to this time 2 Corinthians 12. Look at how he says it here. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1. He writes 2 Corinthians late in Acts 19 or early Acts 20, just time-wise, okay? And notice what he says. So he's been saved and preaching for a while by this point, but he says in 2 Corinthians 12:1, he says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I have come to visions." Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, "I have," past tense, "come to visions and revelation." He said, "I will come." He's expecting to get yet more information. Everybody see that there? Any questions about that? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians this time. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Had the Apostle Paul already taught the Corinthians, and therefore the rest of the body of Christ at that time, had he taught them that he only had part of the information about the mystery program, what he calls the mystery of Christ, and that he was going to get more and they should anticipate receiving more? Had he already taught them that? Absolutely. So watch this here. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to look at verse 8. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. He says this. He says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." Now, you do realize that when he talks about prophecies, he's not talking about like the book of Isaiah. He's not saying Isaiah is going to fail. He's not saying the prophecies of Daniel are going to fail. He's talking about the gift of prophecy, the supernaturally direct imparted gift of prophecy. It's going to cease, is what is going to end. Okay, he says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." So tongues, the idea of speaking in a language, that's never going to cease in the sense of no longer able to talk. You're going to still talk in heaven. You understand that? And in the millennial reign and eternal reign of Christ on this earth, they're still going to talk. They're going to still have language. So that's the supernatural gift. That's the context, the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues. They shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He's not talking about just the capacity to know. Right? I mean, it's going to take the ages upon the ages for God to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. But if just the concept of knowledge ceases, then that can never come to pass. So the knowledge there is the supernatural gift that we call them the sign gifts, right? So all those are going to pass away. He says this. That they were operational at the time that Paul is writing this book, but they're going to pass away. So he prepares them that they are going to pass away. And he says this, "For we know in part," and prophesy in part. What is in part in verse 9? Knowledge. The knowledge of the revelation of the mystery. The information that Christ had given to Paul was not yet complete at the time Paul pens 1 and 2 Corinthians. He only has partial knowledge about that full information. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come," the perfect must be the complement of verse 9, knowledge. So when the rest of the information is come, when the Apostle Paul receives the rest of the revelation of the mystery, then that's what he means by that which is perfect. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. In the Apostle Paul writing that right there in those verses, what is he attempting to prepare the Corinthians for?
Well, two things. More information, and secondly, you sign gifts and all our
leaders. Yes, so it's exactly those points right there. He is seeking to prepare them so that they understand the temporary nature of the sign gifts, that they are going to pass away, and that there's going to be the full complement, the full revelation ministry that's going to come in, right? So one is going to do away with the other because the purpose of the one was temporary and would be accomplished by the other. Did that make sense how I said that? Okay. So you see right there in the verses, he's making it very, very clear that he does not have the full revelation of the mystery. He says, "We know in part." He goes on to say, When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The illustration there is the illustration of infancy to maturity. At the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, as well as Romans and 2 Corinthians and so forth and Galatians, it's the very, very early stages of the dispensation of the grace of God. And he does not yet have all of the information. Remember, 2 Corinthians is written after 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, I will come to visions and revelations. So he hasn't got them all yet. And he wrote that in 2 Corinthians after he told them in 1 Corinthians he only knows in part. See that? Look at the next verse. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then, when the perfect is come. See that? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Paul only knew in part the revelation of the mystery because it had not all fully been revealed. See that there? He says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also... I missed part of the verse, didn't I? Did I miss something? I'm sorry. Verse 12, I missed part of that. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face... And he follows it up. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. He's going to know the full revelation of the mystery once he has the whole patch. You see that? So when Paul writes Romans, Corinthians 1st and 2nd, Thessalonians 1st and 2nd, and Galatians, it's very clear that he knows that he's going to get more information, and so he prepares the believers here that they're going to have to let the sign gifts go once that full revelation of the mystery comes in. Everybody see that there? So when he's in Rome, in fact, watch this. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Watch this. Get full Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 19. Mm-hmm. Look what he says. Ephesians 6:19. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. What? Why is he in bonds? Yes, and notice the wording here. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's got the information at this point. He is in bonds, not just because the adversary is against him and wants to shut him down, but he's in bonds to get the information. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Israelites who reject me. No. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Caesar. No. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of these guys who are out to kill me. He doesn't say it that way. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. The big picture reason why he pens the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians at this time is that the balance of information, the revelation mystery, is now being revealed to him. And he writes it down. Notice quickly, if you would, over to Philippians chapter number 1. Look at Philippians chapter number 1. And you can see, once again, he's in bonds. It's about the same time. He pins these books about the same time. Look at verse 12. He says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ... Question. When he writes the book of Philippians, is he in bonds? Where is he in bonds at? How do you know? See, it says at verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. I mean, when you're in Rome, there is only one, the palace. And you're not talking about Vegas, right? It's Caesar's palace. And he's in bonds. Look over to chapter 4 here. Look at what he says in chapter number 4, verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. See, he's in bonds, he's in Rome, and he's in bonds because of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. He's there getting information. And now think about that. From Satan's objective, why would Satan want to put this guy in bonds? To shut him down. To hinder him. To stop the message. But guess what happens? It's while he was in bonds that God says, hey, you know what, Paul? This is not exactly how he did it, okay? But he says, hey, you know, kind of quiet and peaceful here, right? Other than the lashes you get every other day. But here, Paul, I'll give you something to think about while you're in prison. I want you to write this stuff down. And he says, and he does it this way. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 8. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 8. He says, wherein, so in the riches of His grace. See the last phrase of verse 7, the riches of His grace. So wherein? So in the riches of His grace, here's what He did. He hath, past tense, abounded toward us in some wisdom and prudence. No. Listen. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. I mean, think about it. Here the Apostle Paul, this is towards the end of his ministry here. The poor guy, I mean, everywhere he goes, he's got all kinds of people waiting for him. The problem is they're waiting for him with rocks and sticks and stones and lashes and everything. Everywhere he goes. And now, towards the end of his ministry here, he's in bonds in prison in Rome and so forth. He hasn't been a free man for a minimum of probably 2 to 4 years by the time he writes this book, and actually longer than that, okay? And here, it's while he's in prison in Rome. It's like the Lord says, okay, Paul, here's the final installment. Here's the rest of the information. And you gotta know, you suppose that was just a little bit of an encouragement to Paul? Oh my goodness. While he's in bonds, in Rome, can I confess something to you? It takes a lot less than that for me to get discouraged. How about you? Are we kind of equal along those lines? Think of all that he'd been through. And here, he is God's ambassador on planet Earth. The United States recently had a very tragic event happened to an ambassador. And it's tragic not just because of what happened, but because of all the cover-ups that happened about it, and it still is going on. That's another whole issue. Don't get me started on that one. Okay? But do you understand who an ambassador is from one country to another? Yeah, an ambassador is a representative. But more than that, an ambassador from one country to another country is the highest official representative in that foreign country. Representing his, he's like the president. When they assassinated the ambassador of the United States, and it was assassination, guys. Don't deceive yourself into, anyway, I gotta get back on track here. Listen. You know, when they assassinated the ambassador of the United States, that was the same thing as assassinating the president of the United States. I mean, why wasn't he more upset, by the way? I gotta get back on track here, okay? But listen. Do you understand how big that is? Paul is God's ambassador to this earth. And he's in bonds. So what's the world think about this Paul guy? Not very, not very influential, no power. If Paul was not walking by faith in the doctrine, what would he perhaps, what just might go through his mind? I'm not saying it did. But what might go through his mind when he's... it's like, Lord, have you forgotten about me? Come on, I'm your dude on the earth. What's the deal here? You know, he probably didn't use the word dude, right? But, you know, listen, if Paul wasn't functioning by faith, it would be easy to get into, you know, the Lord, where are you? The Elijah complex. Lord, I'm left alone. They seek my life, right? But instead, he's in bonds. He's God's ambassador to the planet. And he's in bonds in Rome. And instead of that being something very discouraging to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, Paul is saying, I've got the rest of the information. And he pins that information here in the book of Ephesians with Philippians and Colossians because they all work together and so forth. We're going to study that in a couple weeks and so forth, how they dovetail together. You know what happens? There are multiple themes that the Apostle Paul has written about, like in Romans. We're going to look at several just here in a minute. In Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, there are multiple themes that Paul has penned in those books that he doesn't have everything yet, that he picks up and they're in Ephesians and he fleshes them out. Isn't that fascinating? Let me just show you some of them. I know we're going to run out of time way too fast to even get into any of these. But, so, Joe, you mentioned this one. Romans, did you know you mentioned the one I'm going to go to right now? Did you shake your head? Yes, you actually did. Look at Romans 8. Does anybody here know by heart Romans 8:18? It starts with, "For I reckon." Yeah, we all know. Let's just say it out loud together. Go to Romans 8:18. Let's just say this or read this if you don't have it memorized. Let's just read it out loud together. Ready? He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That verse, he picks up that verse right there in the doctrine in that verse that he doesn't have all the information yet. And in the book of Ephesians, it's like he says, "Now let me tell you about that glory." Now, when that verse says that it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, in the book of Ephesians he says, "Wait, man, it was even better than I even thought it was going to be." And it's in the book of Ephesians. He says, "That glory that I've told you about that," when it talks about, look at how it says it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and the way he says it in verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Doesn't Ephesians really help us understand, like John Landon said the week before ago, that this present time is just like a blip in the road, just like a bump in the road, so to speak, right? Ephesians helps us understand the concept of that this is just for a moment. It takes and expands upon that. And it says here, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding." There's the connection with the word exceeding. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of work. The book of Ephesians takes that and expands it and tells us the rest of the details about that. The glory that shall be revealed in us that Paul only had partial information about. Now in the book of Ephesians, he takes and expands it out into the heavenly places. And the very title of it is "The Father of Glory." This is a glory plan that God, before the foundation of the world, came up with, and you're a part of it. And the book of Ephesians takes us and enters and allows us to enter into the details of that. See that? How about this one? How about look at it, Romans chapter 5? This is just another one. This is directly linked with the glory that shall be revealed. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. This is another theme that Paul picks up on and fleshes out in the book of Ephesians, as well as Philippians and Colossians. All these he does, because those books all go together. But look at verse 2. "By whom also we have access." Wow, the book of Ephesians absolutely picks up on that phrase. It says about Christ, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." Romans, did I give you the right reference there? Romans 5:2, sorry about that. It says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in" what? "The hope of the glory of God." The book of Ephesians picks up on the hope and fills it out, fleshes it out. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1 and notice how he says it here. He not only when he talks about the hope and so forth, it's not simply the hope given to you and me and what it means to you and me, but the hope means something to God. I've said it, I think, a couple weeks already. What does God get out of all this? That's a whole different aspect than simply you and me looking forward to being in the hope of the glory of God. Look how it says it here in Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling." And in the book of Ephesians, he tells you what the hope of His calling is. It's written down in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So that's another theme that he picks up on there. Look quickly, go back with me to Romans chapter number 8. There's another theme that he picks up and fleshes out and finishes in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Watch this. Look at Romans 8. I'm racing the clock there. That's why I've kind of gone into overdrive, okay? I've got, I think, 11 of these, and this is the third here, so we won't finish this morning. But watch this. Look at Romans 8 and verse 38. Look at Romans 8, 38. Watch this. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life..." Now watch this. Nor what?
Angels.
See that? Angels, principalities, and powers. He told the Corinthians that we're going to judge angels. But it's not until you get to the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul finishes and fleshes out the whole issue about the principalities and powers. And why are we going to judge them anyway? What do they have to do with this whole thing? Quickly, Ephesians chapter 3. Look how he dovetails it over here and completes it, finishes it out. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3 here. Ephesians chapter 3. He says at verse 10... look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. You've got verse 121. Far above all, what? Principality and power and mind dominion. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Chapter 6. Look over to chapter 6 at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. See what I'm saying there? Do you understand what I'm saying? All these themes, all these doctrines that the Apostle Paul has got partial information about when he writes Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians and Galatians and so forth, he picks up on those and he finishes them. He fleshes them out in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Let me just tell you what these next ones are. We'll look at these next time. The one body. He mentions very clearly the one body of Christ in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in Ephesians, he comes and tells us the details of how it was created and why it's being created. It's being created to be the very habitation of God through the Spirit. How about the doctrine of predestination? In Romans chapter number 8, he brings up the doctrine of predestination in its kind of infant stages. That's not the way to say it, but kind of in just a nutshell type form. And he comes and fleshes it out and details it out in the book of Ephesians. Closely associated with that is the doctrine of sonship. Doesn't he mention sonship over in the book of Romans chapter number 8? He absolutely does. And then, all the blessings, everything in chapter number 1, the first 14 verses is about that sonship, identity, and relationship in Christ. That's why we have been blessed. Because we have been chosen. That's why we are heirs. That's why we are predestinated to be, to conform the image of the Son. See how he's fleshing all that out? And of course, who can miss? You don't want to miss if you do, but who can miss the fact of the mention of the revelation of the mystery? He mentions it in the book of Romans chapter number 16, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and look how he says it in Ephesians 3. Very interesting phrase here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Watch this, Ephesians 3:3. It says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now, you ever notice that next little phrase here? "As I wrote afore in..." Isn't that interesting? He didn't have all of the words yet about the revelation of the mystery during the first part of his apostleship. See that there? He wrote few words back then. He didn't have all the information. Now he's got it. You see that? So it picks up on the theme of the revelation of the mystery. How about the phrase, we're going to do this one next time for sure, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I just lied to you. I'm sorry. I said we're going to do it next time. I'm going to show it to you now. We can't miss this, all right? You got a few minutes, right? Can I have a few minutes, right? Watch this. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and Ephesians 3. Watch this. Look at Romans 11. What do I want? I want Romans 11. I wrote down in my notes Romans 12. It's not Romans 12. It's Romans 11. Watch this. Look at the phrase here. Look at Romans chapter number 11. Watch this. After Paul goes over the great dispensational distinctions that he's described in chapter 9, 10, 11, and the wisdom of God to work it out this way, watch what he says in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Stop there. Now, if you stop there, isn't that phrase kind of similar to Ephesians? The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge. That's kind of similar, right?
But notice the next phrase. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind? See, at the time Paul writes Romans, he does know that the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable. And that if God didn't tell you what they were, you would never know. And if God doesn't tell him what they are, he'll never be able to write them down and tell the body of Christ about it. So in the books of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, he's still operating on the fact that the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, it's just that they're unsearchable. They've not all been exposed yet. But when he writes the book of Ephesians, he says it a different way. Look at how he says it in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at how he says it in Ephesians chapter number 3. And notice what he says. I'm going to start at verse 7. Ephesians 3, 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. He's not talking just about salvation. He's talking about the information. By the effectual working of His power, unto me who am the less and the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles what? See, that which was unsearchable at the time he's writing Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, that which had not yet been revealed, and therefore he couldn't preach it and so forth, the details and depths of it, he now is able to preach it. How come? Because it has been revealed. Isn't that incredible how he does that there? So what he says, when he says back there in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He isn't, in a sense, just closing the book and say, well, what's the use? Let's forget it. We'll never know it. He knows there's more information coming. It's going to be revealed. And he's excited about getting it. And when he winds up being in prison in Rome, and the devil, Satan, the adversary, thought he could shut the ministry message down, it is exactly the opposite, in that the Lord Jesus Christ says, okay, Paul, here we go. Here's the rest of the information. And that's why when you read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and he makes that statement there, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, then they must have been revealed, because that statement would make no sense then. It'd be an impossibility to do that. Do you see that? So, the big picture reason why he writes this book is that the rest of the information, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Paul, I want you now to go and write about the counsels of my will, that the Father's will, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge, that God had kept secret on purpose. But you're revealing it now. Now, is this going to be good stuff?
Yeah.
That was the other guy. That was... Now, let me ask you a question. Is there any danger about learning this information?
Yes.
Is there any danger about learning this information?
You're going to be persecuted.
Okay. Someone last night said at Bible study, and I don't remember exactly, it might have been Nathan, I forget who it was, but the idea that when you look at 2 Timothy chapter number 1, Paul makes a statement that had to just have broken his heart big time. Yeah, he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Where were the Ephesians? They were in Asia. That means the very people that he wrote that book to, for some reason, appears like they left the information. What's the danger for me and you? What's that? Same thing. See that? Apparently what happened with the Ephesians is they got the information, they received it well, they rejoiced in it, but then they took it for granted. It's like, oh yeah, we know that stuff. It's kind of cool. And what happened is that over time, like similar to what Paul had to tell Timothy about, Paul says, stir up the gift, stir up the flames. The Ephesians just kind of let it go. So what's the danger that you and I possibly face? The same thing. See that? So I guess my question to myself
and to all of us is, do we really want to take this journey? Do we want to take this trip studying this book? The answer is yes, by the way. Okay, just in case you weren't sure about that one. I guarantee that the journey is going to be wonderful, to study however long it takes. But we always need to be aware that there is an active policy of evil against the revelation of the mystery. There's an active policy of evil wanting to hide the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, the very nature and purpose of the dispensation of grace. After all, it's in the last chapter of Ephesians that Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Take unto you the whole armor of God. See, after revealing all this, he tells them about the armor. Evidently, the Ephesians, maybe they didn't pick up the armor. Let's be sure that in our excitement and joy of studying this book, that especially let's get prepared to take the armor on, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time again in your word, and especially as we see how you have so amazingly tied together your word, the details that are here. We pray, God, that as we continue to study this book and read this book throughout the weeks ahead and so forth, that we truly would be impressed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by who you are, and by the riches of your glory and grace that you've extended to us absolutely without charge and without obligation, without commitment, just truly, freely in Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.